Brothers and sisters, if you have your copy of God's Word with you, I'll ask that today you turn to the book of 1 Samuel, beginning our series in 1 Samuel again for a bit. We'll be turning to 1 Samuel 23. First Samuel chapter 23, beginning at verse 1, going to verse 14. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and robbing the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar the son of Ahimelech had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah. And Saul said, "God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." And Saul summoned all the people to war, to go down to Keilah, to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." And David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, our God and our King, our Rock and our Redeemer, we give you thanks for this word that you've given to us. We pray, Father, now that you would speak to us through the reading and especially through the preaching of the word. We ask, Father, once again for you to send your spirits into our hearts, Father, that this word, by his power, would touch us and transform us. Be with your servant, Father, that I would speak only what is pleasing to you, only what accords with truth, and only what is helpful for your people. Bless the words that come from my mouth now, Father, as I preach this word. Bless the meditations of all the hearts of your people here today. And help them, Father, to be acceptable and pleasing to you, because Christ is our King and our Redeemer. It's in his name we pray now. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, it's been several months, but we are once again back in 1 Samuel, continuing our series in this book. Now, to briefly recap where we left off, because it has been several months, we saw, brothers and sisters, that the Lord at this point has appointed Saul as the first king of Israel, but after Saul's failure with the Amalekites, he unambiguously rejected Saul from being king. At this point, Saul is sitting on the throne of Israel. He is the political leader of God's people, but as far as God is concerned, Saul is a usurper king. He is not legitimate in God's eyes. And meanwhile, God has secretly provided for himself a new king, and had David, the son of Jesse, anointed as the future king, who will receive the kingdom from Saul. Now, Saul eventually figured all of this out, and figured out that David was the one whom God had raised up to replace him, and Saul reacted murderously. Despite David's loyal service to Saul and his lack of ambition for the throne, he didn't have any real eyes for the throne, certainly didn't do anything like a coup. Nonetheless, Saul turned against David and tried to have him executed as a traitor. David was forced to go on the run to become a fugitive from the royal court, despite having done nothing deserving of death. Now, as we read in 1 Samuel 21 and 22, multiple tragedies unfolded. We saw a moral tragedy. David went to the city of Nob, a city of priests, to ask them for provisions and supplies, but he lied to the priests. He came to the high priest under false pretenses, making it seem as though he was there on a secret mission from the king, rather than being on the run from him. And then soon after that, we saw that Saul himself came down to Nob and ordered the execution of all the priests and the complete destruction of their city, down to the smallest children and all of their livestock, because they had helped David, however unwittingly. However, in God's providence, despite these tragedies, there was still light and hope. A single son of the high priest, Abiathar the son of Ahimelech, was able to escape the massacre and to come to David and tell him what had happened. Now, David blamed himself for exposing the priest to danger, and then he offered his protection to Abiathar. If the fugitive priest would remain with the fugitive king-elect, then David would protect Abiathar from Saul's fury. Now, brothers and sisters, all of this is really just the beginning of what we might call David's fugitive days. He's not done being on the run yet, not even close. He would remain on the run for at least a few years yet. But despite David's own peril and his sinful mistakes leading up to this point, the Lord was still with him. In fact, as we go into 1 Samuel 23, we'll see that despite David's recent failures, God was not only with him, God had provided the means for David to discern the will of God. And to David's credit, when he knew what the will of God was, he acted in obedience. He reacted in faith. Today we will see that when David sought the counsel of the Lord God, according to the means that God had provided, God gave his anointed the guidance and the protection he needed to accomplish his will. God's oversight of David, David's reliance upon God, is clearly shown to us, clearly presented in how events unfolded around the city of Keilah. We'll see this, brothers and sisters, in two ways. First, we will see that God gave the Philistines into David's hands, and then second, that God did not give David into Saul's hand. Now, the way that God gave the Philistines into David's hands is told to us in verses 1 through 6 of this chapter. Now, David and his ragtag army were living in the forests of Hereth, numbering now about 600, up from 400 men. And they're living out in the forest, a fugitive army, and then somebody apparently brings news to David. Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and robbing the threshing floors. Now, Keilah was an Israelite city. It was a Judahite city in the south of Israel, right on the border of Israelite territory and Philistine territory. And the Philistines were raiding it, taking grain and other foodstuffs from the threshing floor that the Keilahites had harvested and prepared. In other words, the enemies of God's people were enriching themselves at the expense of God's people. Now, brothers and sisters, think way back to 1 Samuel chapter 8. What was one of the things that the people of God expected that a king would do? Well, when Israel goes out to battle, they expected that a king would lead them. David, whom the Lord has anointed king, is no stranger to fighting, and certainly no stranger to fighting the Philistines. But notice, brothers and sisters, upon hearing this news, he did not just jump right up and rush off to Keilah without thinking. After several serious failures involving the priests of Nob and other things, the young man remembered that even a quote-unquote good idea was still subject to the Lord's authorization. He did not jump right off and head straight to Keilah. Instead, verse 2, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" He did not do anything with this information until he had gotten the Lord's approval and knew what the Lord wanted of him. And the Lord said to David, verse 2 still, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." Well, brothers and sisters, we would probably think at this point, God has spoken. That should be enough for the men to obey him, especially if they have a warrior like David as their captain, right? But David's men heard this word from the Lord, "Go and save Keilah from the Philistines," and they balked at it. Why? Well, they're a force of only 600 men. That's not large in military terms. And remember, up to this point, they have been hiding. They are on the run. They are fugitives. Saul has actively been searching for them. And they've only survived this long by remaining hiding in caves and in the wilderness and in forests. And David is not just talking about coming out of hiding. He is saying, let's go attack the Philistines, our enemies. Let's expose ourselves to an army that is larger than us, better equipped than us, better trained than us. It's already frightening enough to be on the run from Saul, and you want us to go actively attack the Philistines? That's insanity. It's ridiculous, the men said. Well, how did David react to that? How did he deal with his men's fears? Well, he didn't say, well, I suppose my men are right. This would be crazy, too risky. The Keilah Heights are on their own. He didn't say that. But neither did David bully his men into going, nor did he try to charm them into going. He just went right back to the Lord, and he inquired of him again. Did God really want them to go and to save the Keilah Heights? Had David heard right? Verse 4, and the Lord answered him, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. There's no doubting at this point that God wanted this, for David and his men to go to Keilah and save it from the Philistines. But notice that he didn't answer David harshly. God didn't say something like, I've already told you this once. Why are you bothering me with the same question when I answered you clearly the first time? No, when David asked for the word and the counsel of the Lord gladly and clearly answered him again. This is what I want you to do. And when you go, I will be with you. The Philistines might be a larger force. They might be better equipped, better trained, but they were going to lose. And the city of Keilah was going to be saved because the Lord would be with David and the Lord would give the better equipped Philistines into the hand of his anointed. With the Lord's reassurance and direct command, David and his men went to the rescue of the city. Verse 5 says that they fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. In other words, brothers and sisters, the battle was an utter rout for the Philistines. Not only did the Philistines fail to escape with the food they were trying to steal, they themselves actually lost the cattle and the livestock they had brought with them. It was devastating for the Philistines, this loss. The plunderers of God's people were themselves plundered by David, and the citizens of Keilah were rescued. Now, after that battle report, verse 6 might kind of seem like a parenthetical remark, like, blink and you'll miss it, it's not really that important. So it seems, but I actually think it's quite important. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, that is, the priest who'd fled from Nob, when Abiathar had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. That ephod is key to this passage, brothers and sisters. You see, in those days, all Old Testament priests wore a kind of apron over their garments called an ephod. The ephod is kind of like a big apron you wear over your normal clothing. But the high priest's ephod was special. It was distinct from all the other priestly ephods. You see, the high priest's ephod, besides being decorated a bit differently, also contained the Urim and the Thummim, which God had commanded to be used when Israel's people needed to know his will. When Abiathar fled from Nob to come to David, he brought the high priestly ephod with him. Now, the ephod had been around for quite a long time. Saul had had access to the ephod and had access to God through the high priests. But Saul, though he'd had the priest, though he'd had the ephod, proved himself too impatient to wait for God's will to be discerned. And even if he did know God's will, he was too stubborn to obey. David, however, was not like Saul. He submitted himself to the Lord. He waited to know the Lord's will clearly, and then once he knew it, he acted upon it and obeyed. Yes, David was indeed the Lord's anointed, and the situation at Keilah was dire. But David was determined to consult the Lord, to know the Lord's will, and to find the Lord's will out by the means that God had given to him, the high priestly ephod. And then once he knew what God wanted him to do, he obeyed. As a result, the Lord gave him success, both in the defeat of the Philistines and in the rescue of Keilah. As we said a few minutes ago, brothers and sisters, David was only at the beginning of his fugitive days, his days on the run, but already he is acting like a king and doing the work of an Israelite king. What do I mean? Well, once again, part of a ruler's responsibility in Israel was to defend his subjects from their enemies. That's still the ruler's right. We expect that of our leaders, to defend us from danger. 1 Samuel 14 tells us that Saul actually did this and did quite a good job of it. He fought against enemies from every cardinal direction on Israel's behalf. That was a very good thing for Saul to do. It was a mark of a successful king, in a sense. And David was doing the same thing here. He was fighting against the Philistines. The Philistines might have been powerful, might have been a civilized society for their own time, but they were also thieves and warmongers who did not fear God and had no respect for his image bearers. They were acting as plunderers here. But as Psalm 12, verse 5 says, because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. God will not suffer robbers to loot forever, particularly when they attack those who call on his name and look to God for salvation. God will defend his people. He does save them. And in this case, brothers and sisters, he saved his people by raising up David to destroy the Philistine raiders. But we must have it clear in our heads. Yes, David went to save Keilah, but he did not save them by his own might or even on his own initiative. He was a skilled fighter. He was a skilled general in battle, but he led his men according to the word of God. He did not go out to fight until he knew that is what God wanted him to do. Even again, how did he figure this out? How did he discern the will of God? By the means that God had given him, the high priestly ephod. In his dependence upon the Lord and obedience to the Lord, David foreshadowed Jesus, the Son of God, the greater anointed one. Jesus was sent to be king of his people, king of all the cosmos. Upon his resurrection from the dead, Jesus claimed, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And yet, our king, brothers and sisters, did nothing apart from the will of his Father in heaven. Indeed, Jesus is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, Alpha and Omega, first and last, the head of the church, the firstborn of creation. And that same Jesus Christ also asserted, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And he applied that to himself just as much as he would have applied it to you and me. Though indeed Jesus is the Son of God, he obeyed every word that came from his Father. And the result, brothers and sisters, of our King's obedience is that you have been rescued. I have been rescued from the power of our sin, from the power of death. The devil has been beaten. And death itself will be forced to die. Death itself will give up the dead and be cast into hell forever. All things, brothers and sisters, have been given into Jesus' hand because he obeyed his Father's word, even to the point of death on the cross. David's victory over the Philistines foreshadows Christ's own victory over sin and death and the devil. But David's victory over the Philistines did not mean that everything would be sunshine and roses going forward. Again, Saul was still a threat, an active, murderous one. But just as the Lord was able to give the Philistines into David's hand so that they would be destroyed, so too God could rescue David out of Saul's hand and prevent him from death. We see this in our second and final point, that God did not give David into Saul's hand. Soon after David rescued Keilah, Saul heard what would happen. We're going to hear that phrase a lot. Saul heard and David heard. Both men apparently had very good intelligence networks. Now, Saul is receiving reports of what has happened down south. Keilah has been saved by David and his army. And brothers and sisters, I think that God was actually giving Saul a chance at mercy here. He was giving Saul a chance to repent of his sins by letting him know that David wasn't Keilah. What do I mean? Well, here's David, whom Saul knows that God is on the side of, whom God has made it very clear, I am with him, and David is doing the work of a king. David has gone out at great personal risk to defend the people of God from their enemies. Meanwhile, David has continued, even though he has men fighting with him, joining him. He's made no attempt at a coup. He's done nothing to try to attempt to kill Saul's life. He's just doing the work of a godly king. Saul is getting clear reports of what David is doing and why, and he could have taken this news, I think, and started thinking, God is going to make him king. God's already in the process of that, and I've done nothing but wrong by him. I've sinned against him and against this people, against God, multiple times, and I need to repent of that. I need to repent of what I've done. He could have heard David's and Keilah and then gone down south with the flag of truce to congratulate David for the victory that God has given him. He could have reconciled, I think, with the Lord and with his anointed at Keilah. But instead, what did Saul actually say? Verse 7. Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. I don't know about y'all, but that is chilling to me to hear that. Saul has just heard that one of his border towns, a city being raided, has been rescued, and all he sees is an opportunity to kill an innocent man by trapping him, by besieging him in a walled city. He told himself, in fact, finally, God has given me a break. Finally, the Holy One of Israel, who is, by the way, the very definition of righteousness and holiness, he thinks that the Holy One of Israel is finally smiling on him by giving him an opportunity to murder God's anointed and Saul's enemy, who's done nothing wrong. That's to say nothing of the besieging of an innocent city. Saul has said, finally, God is giving me the opportunity to do these things. Finally, God is giving me my way. Fully convinced that he is in the right and that God is finally smiling on him, Saul summoned all Israel, perhaps hundreds of thousands of soldiers, to make war and to besiege an Israelite city, to besiege Keilah, because God's anointed, because David happened to be there. And Saul said, I will not bow before that man. He will not take my kingdom from me. Now, verse 9. David knew what Saul was planning. Reports are trickling in that Saul is mustering the army, and David was experienced both in the ways of war and in Saul's insanity, knows what is likely to follow. But once again, David did not immediately spring into action and take his men away. Instead, verse 9, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Despite the clear and growing danger, not just to the city, but to himself and to his men, it was clear to David he could not take he would not know what to do. He would not know the right action to take until he had consulted with the Lord again. So he called for the high priest ephod to be brought to him, that he could consult the Lord. Verses 10 and 11. O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. You can hear the fear in his voice and the desperation. It reads to me like the words are just sort of tumbling out of his mouth just as soon as they come to mind. This is a very frightening situation for David and for his men. But even in the midst of this dangerous time, in this frightening moment, David remembered who the Lord his God was. After all, this is not Dagon. This is not Baal, a god that his people have never known and who are themselves not God. This is the Lord, the God of David's fathers. This is the same God who covenanted with the patriarchs to make them a great and innumerable people, to give them the land of Canaan. This is the same God who brought Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and spoke to them from the top of Mount Sinai in order to give them his law. David knows exactly who this God is, and he also knows who he himself is. David is merely a servant of this God. He is a speck of dirt before the holy throne of God, and David's best obedience was merely the duty that this God deserved. David knew he was unworthy of the Lord's help and attention, but he also knew the history of God's dealings with his ancestors. As David himself wrote in Psalm 22, verses 4 and 5, In you our fathers trusted, and were not put to shame. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. God is terrifyingly holy, but he never turns away anyone who cries out to him with faith and trust for help. David knew this, and so he set forth his fears before the Lord. Now, of course, his fears are not hard for us to understand at all. If Saul knows that David has settled in a city that is walled and only has maybe one, maybe two entrances in and out, this is a place that can be easily besieged. At this point, brothers and sisters, news of the slaughter of the priests at Nob had to be public knowledge. That's not the kind of thing that you can just hide for a while. The annihilation of a whole city of priests. And people also know if Saul has not hesitated to massacre the priests of the living God, then he's not going to bat an eye at doing the same thing to anyone else. Certainly not to Keilahites. David knew that. And the Keilahites knew it too. And the Keilahites also knew that it was only David whom Saul wanted, and, well, people will do quite a lot to save themselves from total annihilation, won't they? So he laid his petition out before the Lord. What do I need to do? Will the Keilahites give me up to Saul? Will Saul come down here? Now, at this point, you might wonder to yourself, if God has given David access to him through the ephod and through Abiathar the priest, probably through Urim and Thummim as well, is John going to tell us how the ephod worked here? If this is how David consult with him, are we going to learn how the ephod worked? Yes, and also no. Yes, because according to the commentaries that I read in preparation, this is probably the single clearest picture you're going to get of how the ephod worked in all of Scripture. No, because it still doesn't tell us a whole lot about how the ephod worked or Urim and Thummim worked. The best we can say from this admittedly kind of unclear picture is that David asked specific questions of the Lord. Will thus and so happen, yes or no question, and the Lord was used the ephod to answer in a positive or negative way. Specific yes or no question. Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? And the Lord said, he will come down. David then said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. That is the most we can say about how the ephod worked. Specific yes or no question was answered. Specific yes or no answer was given. But that was all David needed. If this was the counsel of the Lord and had been received clearly, David knew what he needed to do with it. Knowing now that Saul would definitely come down if he stayed there, and that the Keilahites would definitely give him over to Saul to save themselves, David took his men and they ran. They left the city that they themselves had only just finished saving, and they scattered into the wilderness, going wherever it made sense for them to hide. And once news reached Saul that David was no longer stuck in an easily besieged city, he called off the muster of the army. Going to Keilah at this point would just be a waste of time. Betrayed by the people that he'd risked his life to save, David was again out in the fields and on the run. Verse 14 tells us that he went back to the Judahite wilderness of Ziph and started living in the natural strongholds that are there. Even to this day, brothers and sisters, you can go to that part of the world and you'll find huge caves where you can get hundreds of people in at a time. They still exist. David was hiding in those kinds of caves and hills instead of living in a comfortable city that he just finished saving. The heir to the throne is now sleeping in a cave in the middle of nowhere in Israel. A grim situation, not what he was hoping for, but not the last word. Verse 14, Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. Look back at verse 7 for a moment. Saul presumptuously assumed, God has given him into my hand. Verse 14 definitively rejects that. God most certainly did not give David into his hand. Not then, not at any other point in time. In fact, the Lord just thwarted Saul at every possible turn. Saul raged against David, raged against the Lord, but he would not be allowed to kill the anointed of God. He would not be allowed to disrupt God's plans to give the kingdom to David. Now, the wrath and the hatred and the military strength of Saul was undeniable, brothers and sisters. And the Keilahites' willingness to sell out their rescuer speaks very much to man's capacity for self-serving treachery. But even though man's capacity for sin and evil and hatred is great, this passage wants us to know that God's ability to save his people is greater still. David was in clear, pressing danger, but he did not fall back on his own resources to deal with them. He entrusted himself to God and begged for his holy counsel. And the Lord was faithful to answer him and to deliver him from danger. Yes, Saul wanted him dead, and he would continue to search for David for a long time after, but God refused to allow him to harm David. His anointed one would sit on the throne of Israel, and nothing would stop that from coming to pass. And again, brothers and sisters, God's deliverance of David points us forward to the Christ. And Jesus' walk with his God is dependent upon his Father. In John 5, verse 30, Jesus explained, "I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." From the beginning of his life to the end of it, Jesus desired to do nothing but the will of his Father in heaven, even though he knew that it would lead to suffering and humiliation and death on the cross. But he was determined to accomplish the task that God gave him. And nothing, not even the opposition of his disciples and his family, could sway him from that path. And all throughout his life, brothers and sisters, all of the life that Jesus lived, the entire path that led to the cross, God was with him. And God protected him. God delivered him out of the hands of his enemies every time they threatened him. Think about how when you read the gospel accounts, we are told multiple times that powerful people, the rulers of the lands, and even a few angry mobs tried to kill Jesus, and they always failed. Why did they fail? It wasn't for lack of effort. It wasn't for lack of hatred. It was because God would not let them disrupt his plans to kill Jesus. God had decreed, "My son will come, he will be born, and he will go to the cross to die for the sins of my people. And I will raise him from the dead on the third day." That will happen. And all the hatred of Jesus' enemies will not impede that mission. It will happen in this way, says the Lord. God would not let his plan for his anointed one, for our Savior, be derailed. Even when the high priests finally arrested Jesus, even when they finally gave him over to Pilate for execution, even when they finally had him dead on the cross and buried in the tomb, and all hell sung out because the anointed one of God was dead, even then the will of God came to pass. Jesus died. He was dead. But death was not allowed to keep him. Death was not allowed to keep the righteous one of the Lord. As Psalm 16, verse 10 foretold, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption." God's anointed one was rescued even from the clutches of death and returned to new, glorified life. Jesus' faith in the plan of his Father was more than vindicated, as is ours, as is our faith vindicated when we entrust ourselves to the Lord. Vindicated the faith of Jesus by raising him from the dead, and everyone who trusts in the name of Jesus for salvation will have their faith vindicated too. We know these things, brothers and sisters, but sometimes, perhaps we as New Testament believers, people who live in between the resurrection of Christ and his return to earth, perhaps we sometimes wish we had more to strengthen our faith than what God has given to us. Sometimes we think, well, with all that's happening around me, happening to me, happening in the world, I'd really like to have something like the ephod to help me. I'd really like to be able to just go into God's presence via the ephod or something like it, or perhaps a prophetic oracle to just tell me what I need to do and ask for help. In thinking about this, brothers and sisters, I would submit to you, the ephod, the prophetic oracles, did not help all the time in the way that we might think it would. Having access to the ephod, and the priests and the prophets were no guarantee of the Lord's verbal, specific comfort. Think about it like this. The same David who consulted with God via the ephod had times when he complained of bitter distress, when he said, "I feel abandoned. My bones feel like they're dried out. I feel like a worn-out husk of a man who's about to collapse." And David had access to God via Abiathar the priest. He had two prophets that I know of who were with him, and he still wrote those psalms where he said, "I feel at my wit's end." In this case, knowing what Saul was up to, knowing that Saul would come down, knowing what the Keilahites would betray him, that did not make David feel any better about his life. It did not make him any happier about his situation. He might have had direct access to God, but that did not make him better off in that sense than we would be with that same resource. But you, brothers and sisters, you are better off than David in a sense. No, we don't have the same immediate access to God's counsel that David did because we don't have the very specific redemptive historical needs that he did. David had these things because he needed them to fulfill the role that God had given to him as the future king of Israel. We are not in that position. We don't need what he needed. But what God has given to you, what God has given to us, is a clearer, more reliable help in the form of the great high priest and the last prophet, Jesus Christ. We have the prophetic word and the priestly aid of Jesus. As our priest, Christ leads us into the presence of God and mediates for us there. As prophet, the Lord speaks to us through his word and he says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." When you read your Bibles, brothers and sisters, you have the whole counsel of God, everything he wants his people to know, which is timeless and universal to us, in its guidance, its application, and its comfort. I can imagine that David would gleefully have given up the ephod to have what you have, because you have what he could only look forward to. What David had was good and necessary for his time. What you have, in the full, clear revelation of Jesus Christ and the whole counsel of God written down for you, is better. It is better than having the ephod. Now again, God gave David the ephod, gave him Abiathar the priest, gave him prophets to discern God's will, and that was sufficient for David's needs. That was what he needed at that time in redemptive history. In our day, since the closing of the canon of Scripture, we do not have more prophets and apostles. Instead, God gives us again the complete Word of God, the closed canon, all of God's Word. He gives us prayer, means to come into his presence and to ask for his help. And he gives us the witness of the Holy Spirit. These things, says the Lord, are sufficient for you. They are sufficient for the spiritual needs of all of my people, and they will remain sufficient until Christ comes back to earth. These are the things that God has given to you, brothers and sisters. The Word of God, prayer, and the Holy Spirit. Knowing this then, if this is how God wants us to discern his will and to know what he wants us to know, then let us be careful and diligent to make use of these things. On the one hand, I don't know of any Christian who would say, "I don't care about knowing God's will for my life." Of course, we want to know God's will. He saved us to do his will. He's transformed our hearts so that we delight in obeying him. Well, this is the means that he has given to us. He tells us to use these things, to read the word, to pray, and to act in faith that he will help us and he will save us. On the other hand, brothers and sisters, let us not be like Saul. Because Saul at one point had the ephod. He had access to the priests. He had access to the prophet Samuel of all people. And that did not make him a more spiritual person because he refused to listen to these things. He had the ephod, he had the priests, he had the prophets, and he alienated Samuel and all the other prophets. And he killed the priests. Let us not be like Saul, who rejected what God had given him and then presumptuously assumed, "God has blessed my capacity for doing evil." Let's not turn our noses up at discerning God's will through the Bible or through prayer. Let us engage them. Let us trust that the Lord can and will speak to us through these things. The Lord is not stingy in how he speaks to us, brothers and sisters. He is not stingy in his help of us. He delights to help you. He wants you to be able to do his will. So again, if we are saints in the New Testament era, let us use the means that he has given to us to discern what he wants us to know and wants us to do. Let us read the word with faith and prayer, praying for the Lord's illumination of our hearts and our minds, trusting that he will speak to us, trusting that he will send his Spirit to help us because he loves us in Christ. We are in his hand, brothers and sisters, for our good. All the enemies of God will not be able to snatch us from his protective grasp. We cannot be shaken from his hand, and nothing can separate us from his love. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have indeed spoken to us through the word. We give you thanks, Father, that we can turn to you and open our Bibles and pray, Father, wherever we are, and find comfort and find counsel from you. Father God, sometimes we are impatient with these things. We don't know what to do. We don't know what it is that you're saying. And Father God, that error is with us, with our own impatience or in our own shortcomings. We pray, Father, for your forgiveness of us when we are impatient or uncertain. And we pray, Father, for you to send your Spirit to all of this people, all of these who are here, Father, hearing my words. We pray, Father, that you would indeed show us your will, that you'd help us to grow in our faith. Help us, Father, to grow in our willingness to obey you. Christ has come, as your word says. Help us to hold tightly to him until the day that he returns. And Father, please hold tightly to us yourself. And don't let anything take us out of your hand, as you promised that nothing will. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.